each of you here this Labor Day weekend. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 26. And for those of you who have been with us these past months, you know that we've been making our way through the Acts of the Apostles, which is really the story of the acts of God in planting and prospering His church. He's done it through the Apostle Paul, through Peter, through many others, and He's doing it today as well. While you're turning, let me remind you of the background. Paul has been on three missionary journeys. He has evangelized hundreds and hundreds of people. He has planted the church in every major urban area in Asia Minor and in Europe, at least in southern Europe. And he now has come back to Jerusalem to bring a gift for the poor, which would be a gift that would symbolize the unity of Jew and Gentile. And he's determined to bring it, even though he is told on a number of occasions by prophets and by the Holy Spirit himself that great trouble awaits him there. And sure enough, he gets into great trouble. He is falsely charged of bringing a Gentile, into the temple precincts beyond where Gentiles could go. And that offense was subject to the death penalty. Paul never did such a thing. He was falsely charged. But, of course, the Jewish religious leaders are trying to get rid of him because he is leading many to come to faith in Jesus Christ around the world. Paul faces the crowd. He faces the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then he is taken by the commander Lysias to Caesarea on the coast. And that was the Roman capital of that part of the world, the Palestinian world. And there, of course, was a great port. And there was a courtroom. And there's where the governor sat. And the governor, Felix, heard Paul, but he wanted a bribe. And he also wanted to flatter the Jews. So he didn't let Paul go, kept him under arrest for 2 years. He was succeeded by a man named Festus. And the governor, Festus, was a better man. And he dug into it right away, went to Jerusalem to find out the charges. And then he threatened to take Paul to Jerusalem. And Paul knew that he would be ambushed and assassinated. So Paul appealed to Rome. Festus knew that there was no evidence for the charges against Paul. But he, too, was trying to curry favor with the Jewish leaders. And Festus did not let him go. So he appealed to Caesar. Meanwhile, King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice went to a state visit to visit the new governor, Festus. And while they were there, Herod Agrippa II, being somewhat of an authority on Jewish customs and traditions, Festus says to him, "Would you like to hear this man, Paul?" And Herod Agrippa II said, "Of course, I'd really like to hear him." And so with great pomp, Herod Agrippa II comes with all of his purple majesty and his gold tiaras and Bernice the same, and followed by Festus in his scarlet robes, with the five commanders of 1,000 troops each and all of their contingent. And then all the leaders in town were told. It was a huge assembly of important and wealthy and powerful people. And then Paul the apostle is brought in chains and prison garb to defend himself before the great King Herod Agrippa II. That brings us to the point that we've been in the past couple of weeks. We've seen that Paul, first of all, in his testimony, tells about his own story. And then today we're going to begin to look at verse 19, where he actually begins his defense. He tells the story, gives his testimony, and then he starts to make his argument, his legal argument to defend himself. And in the midst of that, we're going to learn some great lessons for our own lives as we continue to set forth the gospel. If you're one of God's people, if you're not, this is a fair warning. This is what it would mean for you to be a Christian and to live that out in a world around us. And we can learn so much from the Apostle Paul as he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll pick up the story with verse 12, where Paul, once again at the end of his testimony, is telling about having been a Pharisee and having persecuted the Jews, or rather the Christians himself. He tells in the beginning with verse 12 how his life was turned around. And then he makes his case beginning with verse 19. And we'll especially focus this morning on verses 19 through 23. Let us pray together. Father, we are greatly privileged people to have this record of the historical event of the Apostle Paul before King Herod Agrippa II and Festus and the others who were there. We're especially a privileged people because this is not just a historical record, but it is the very word of God. It is your voice to your people, to teach us, to encourage us, to mold and shape us. And therefore, Lord, as your students, your disciples, your children, we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Hear the word of God. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Dr. Thomas Naylor taught in the Duke University School of Business on the course of strategic planning. And at the beginning of every course, he would ask his students, this is 10, 15 years ago, he would ask them to draft a strategic life plan. And Dr. Naylor said that with very few exceptions, when those plans were being drafted, there were three things that the students focused on: power, money, and things. He said, big things. He said in their strategic life plan, there would be yachts, big businesses. He said in some of them, airplanes and helicopters. In fact, he said, if I could summarize their strategic life plan, almost in every case, it was that they wanted Duke University to make them into a money-making machine. And if one would look at those graduates, I suppose they would find reflected what we see in our culture, that we are indeed the wealthiest nation per capita in the history of the world. And yet, when polls have been taken to ask American people what makes them the most unhappy, over 13 options that could be chosen, far and away, number one is, you got it, I would like to have more money. Isn't it ironic? And on this Labor Day weekend, when we celebrate occupations, jobs, and hard work and labor, isn't it interesting that some studies show that up to 70% of the American people are unhappy with their jobs? There's something wrong with the very culture in which we're living. And there's something wrong, oftentimes, with the way God's people respond to it. What we find in this text is a most interesting and very dramatic encounter of all of the power and money and things that the Palestinian area could afford, lined up in golden, majestic array before one who had no earthly power, no money, and no things except the chains on his arms and the prison tunic on his back. Here was the one who had nothing, facing the ones who had everything. And one thing that Luke makes absolutely clear in this portrayal of that moment is that it was the one who had no power and no money and no things who is in complete control of this conversation. And he was the one who knew what his life was about. And he was the one who was full of joy. And he was the one who had success in life. And his direction and purpose and trajectory in life put everybody else back on their heels. Ladies and gentlemen, this is nothing more than mere Christianity. And what I would like to suggest to you who live in the wealthiest nation in the world, and no doubt find yourselves at times unhappy because there's not enough of it for you to have in a very wealthy culture, is to take a good strong look at here's a man who was thoroughly converted. And let's take a look at his defense before King Herod Agrippa II. And see if we might discover something of the mystery of Christian living. It's a beautiful portrayal of a real Christian life. Because it's not only our culture and our nation that often is listless and lethargic and impotent in the face of great challenges around us, but it's the church herself who finds herself listless and dull and without energy and vivification. But you look at the first century church and you can't help but see these people are really alive. I'd like for us to look at three things roughly this morning as we examine the text, especially verses 19 through 23. Verses 19, the first half of 20, I want us to see this. That in order to get this vital Christian life, one of the things we must do is that there are three questions we must answer. And you'll see these answered in the Apostle Paul's life. Three questions we must answer. If you come to the second half of verse 20, I want us to see that there are three changes that we must make in our lives. Three questions we must answer, three changes that we must make. And then as we look at verses 21 through 23, I want us to see three lessons we've got to learn. Now, Paul, in the beginning of verse 19, is entering his formal defense. He's given a testimony up until then telling us what happened to him. Now he begins his formal defense to explain how he got there. And to explain why he is innocent of the charges being set before him by the Jewish accusers. And what we see is there are three things in his life that are the same three things we need to have in our lives to face the world that is around us. Three questions that we need to answer. The first one is this. Is this whole thing about Jesus really true? Is it true or is it not? Or is it a religious myth that somehow is supposed to inject some meaning into life, but it could never be proven to be historically accurate? Or did this thing really happen? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, is that real or is it not? And you'll notice with the Apostle Paul, he starts with this question that got answered. Because he says to King Herod Agrippa II, he says to him, Agrippa, King Agrippa, I am here because of a heavenly vision. I saw it. I heard it. It is real. And the Apostle Paul was convinced. You may say, well, he was wrong. Well, okay, theoretically, maybe so. But he was convinced that he was right. Now, theoretically, maybe so, but he wasn't, as we'll see as we go on in a few moments. But the Apostle Paul was thoroughly convinced of the veracity of what he professed. And so often, you know, when you grow up in the church, you kind of had the tradition and the Bible and the hymn book passed down to you. And you take up the tradition and you start to sing the same songs. And it brings back many sweet memories of Christmas Eve services and candlelight dinners and everything else you've had together in the church. And it kind of brings those sweet memories back. And we kind of enter into our tradition. Ladies and gentlemen, this was far more than a tradition for the Apostle Paul. This was reality. And it was radical. Because he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made much of that in his ministry. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I have seen the Lord. I'm his apostle. I'm sent by one that I saw and I heard. And you must decide whether it's true. Now, some of you have told me through the years that you struggle with doubts. And some of that comes by virtue of personality. Some of you are more analytical. Some of you, you just doubt everything. You know, you doubt if you have five fingers on your right hand sometimes. You know, you're so analytical. But some of it is because you've not yet really examined the roots of your own faith. Last weekend, some of you got to hear from Dr. Raju Abraham our missionary in Uttar Pradesh, India. And if you know Raju, you know just what a marvelous Christian he is, what a wonderful servant missionary he is, and what a bright man that he is. And at lunch last week, some of us said, well, just tell us about how you came to be a Christian. He said, well, I grew up in India, went to medical school in England. And after I graduated from medical school, I just simply wanted to examine the claims, the various claims of these religions. And he said, here's how I started. I decided which religions in the world have any consequence to them. That is, which religions does it for which religions does it make any difference at all whether you believe it or don't believe it? And he said, I discounted Hinduism and Buddhism because it makes no difference at all whether you believe it or not. There are no consequences. But the monotheistic religions, he said, they claim their consequences. If you're faithful, you'll be blessed, and if you're not, you won't. So he said, I traveled to the Middle East, and I interviewed the rabbis, I interviewed the pastors, I interviewed the imams. I traveled the entire area, and I studied their holy books, and I sought to discover what is the truth. And he said, that's how I became a Christian. Now, some of you may not go to that length. Some of you may be easier to convince. Maybe we're not smart enough to ask all the questions Raju was asking himself. But whatever questions you're asking yourself, do you take it as your divine responsibility to get the answer? Jeremiah records that the Lord said to his people, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And some of you went to university, college, and you got very confused. You took a few religion classes and you left it at that. And you left your mind muddled without answers for important questions that were raised in university, and you never caught up. You never did any serious reading. You never did any serious thinking after that. And your Sunday school faith in the sixth grade couldn't match graduate school in your training where you got all the tough questions and no answers. The Apostle Paul applied his mind, and he was convinced that this radical gospel is rooted in historical reality, events that really happened, a virgin birth that really happened, God-man really happened incarnate. He really died on the cross for our sins, and he was bodily raised on the third day, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again soon. Paul believed this. He knew it was true. Do you? There's some questions you have to ask yourself, and the first thing is this true or not? And if it is, it makes all the difference in the world. Second question the apostle asked himself and answered, or actually was asked of him and he answered, are you going to follow? Are you going to answer the call? We've seen throughout the apostle's testimony that not only did Jesus Christ appear to him and make it known that he was alive and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and Lord of the universe, but the Lord Jesus Christ called Paul and commissioned him to service. Have you heard the call? The Lord Jesus said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Have you heard him call you come? And more importantly, have you answered? How have you answered? Have you really come to him? Have you realized that he's bidding you come to him? And he wants all of you because it's a love affair. This is a very important question to answer. The third important question to answer, you'll find hinted at in verse 20 at the very beginning. And the question would be this, where do I start? And when do I start? Now and here. When do I start? Now. Where do I start? Here. That question is being posed to every one of us. When will you start and where will you start? Paul's answer was now and here. First, he says, at Damascus. Now, you notice in the rest of verse 20, he follows the outline of the Lord Jesus' commission in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And sure enough, we find Paul went to Jerusalem, and then he went to the outer boundaries around Jerusalem and the Jewish world, and then he goes to all the world. And indeed, he's been on three missionary journeys. He certainly went to all the world, and he certainly evangelized hundreds of people and planted churches. But would you please notice when he started and where he started? He started in Damascus. And let me tell you what is so radical and so astonishing about that is because the Apostle Paul had been making his way to Damascus to arrest Jewish people who were in fellowships of worship, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them and to vote against them that they might be put to death. Paul had a reputation in Damascus of being a horrendous troubler of God's people and a violent man. And that's exactly where Paul's supposed to start. Now, so when we decide that it is true, that the gospel of Christ is true, when we hear the call and answer, it begins right now and it begins right where you are. Sometimes, you know, we can be frustrated. We look at a life like this, like the Apostle Paul or Raju Abraham or a lot of other people, and we say, you know, these people are making such an enormous impact on this world. And I'm just so small, and I don't even like my job, and I don't even like my family too much, you know, or whatever it is. I don't like my neighborhood. I don't like myself. And just seems that my life doesn't count for much. That's what I call the big deal heresy. You let yourself get convinced that you were made to go immediately to the Gentiles or immediately to Jerusalem. Now you go immediately where you are. And one reason people are so unhappy with their work is they haven't realized that their work is just one more place where they can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Lawrence was a monk in the Middle Ages. And when he prayed from the kitchen, because he was the cook and the dishwasher. And here's how he prayed. O Lord of pots and pans. Isn't that great? O Lord of pots and pans. O Lord of my tiny little office back in the corner of this dark building. O Lord, the Lord of ditches that I dig. O Lord, the Lord of poor people that I care for. Whatever it is. He's the Lord, and our service is service to Him primarily. That's our calling. The Christian vocation is not to a profession. The Christian vocation is to a walk with Jesus Christ. And we live out our occupation. It's just one more expression of how to serve Him. The Apostle Paul made tents for a living. O Lord of tents and canvas. And indeed He is. So first of all, we ask the question, is this true? It is. We ask ourselves the question, will I follow? I will. We ask ourselves the question, when and where? Now and here. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. That's what made his life a transcendent and ascendant life. He didn't have to have the purple and the gold to be a majestic human being who knew his purpose in life. Secondly, not only must we answer some very important questions, but we must make some very important changes in our lives. And you pick that up in the second half of verse 20, where Paul says that as he went about sharing the gospel, this is what he preached. Repent. The word just means change. In the Greek, the word repent there in verse 20 just is the word metanoia, from which we get the concept of change of mind. And surely repentance is more than just changing your mind, but it is at least changing your mind. So the first thing that has to change is your mind. Well, what about my mind? I'm glad you asked. We change our mind about who's at the center of the universe. And when you were born and I was born, you know what I thought the center of the universe was? Me. If I was well fed and changed as a little baby, I was happy. If somebody was holding me and singing sweet lullabies, I was calm and complacent. The whole world is about me. And you know what? Sometimes you can get to be 60 and you're still thinking just like that. And your worldview has you at the center of it. What happens when you repent? You put the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of your universe and you realize He made all things. He governs all things. And all things are for His glory and for His pleasure. And everything comes under His sovereign hand. Every business, every profession, the arts, education, law, medicine, everything, government, everything comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Your mind is changed. And you see things very differently, and I'm telling you, from personal experience. When your mind is changed through repentance like that, then everything in life takes on a new and vivid significance. And you get excited about everything because God made it all and He rules over it all. Secondly, we not only change our minds, we change our hearts. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 20. He says, I told them to repent and turn, another word for repentance, Turn to God. Repentance is not just coming away from something, it's going towards someone. Repentance is not just changing the rules or changing the worldview. Repentance is changing the love of your life. Repentance is turning from loving the idols in your life, power, money, things, sex, popularity, etc., and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, who trumps all those things. And when you have Him, He reveals these things as being no gods and being very bad counterfeits. And what enables us to turn from these other gods is that we receive the real God. We fall in love with Him, and He's real, and He cherishes us, and He satisfies our lives. That's the reason we turn from idols. And Paul says everywhere he went, he preached not just a change of mind and worldview, which of course was involved, but a change in religious affections, a change in your devotion. Who are you devoted to? That has to happen in order to experience the power of a life like the one set before us this morning in the Apostle Paul. There's a third thing that has to be changed. Not just your worldview, changing your mind. Not just changing your affections, but changing your lifestyle. Paul says as he went preaching to the Gentiles, he preached to them that they must live in a certain way that proves their repentance. In other words, their lifestyles must reflect a change of mind and a change of heart. Do you see how radical the Christian life is? This is not just living a sort of a mythological cultural tradition like Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or something like that that kind of lifts our spirits. This is not just an intellectual exercise for the academy. It's not just an emotional experience where we can sing hymns with tears running down our faces. It's all the above, but it's much, much more. It's a turning of one's entire lifestyle so that the greed that used to define me, the sexual addiction that used to grip me, the appetite for popularity that used to control me is now behind me. Because I have a new life, a life in Christ, coming from a love and an affection in my heart for Him. Paul says, I preach this wherever I go, so that people understand the radical nature of being a Christian. And most of us in this room had at least one Christian parent. That's just the way it goes in every church around. Most people in the pews had at least one Christian parent. And you received a certain tradition and a set of customs and a worldview and all kinds of things. But ladies and gentlemen, what you have to receive is Christ Himself. And He comes into your heart and takes over and lives a new life through you. And this is radical. And therefore, there has to be change. When the disciples asked Jesus, they said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He took a little child. He said, I tell you, unless you change and become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, unless you change to the extent that you know that you're completely dependent and you are trusting the Lord to take over your life and change it, you don't know what it's like to enter the kingdom of God. You may have entered a church, you may have joined one, but you haven't entered the kingdom without this deep repentance that affects mind, heart, and will. Now, not perfectly, of course. All you need to know is your preacher to know that that's true. If you get to know him, you'll know, well, he hadn't changed completely. He's not perfect. Well, of course not. It's the trajectory of your life, and it's the commitment of your soul. It's the target toward which you're repenting. Does that define you? And you'll find the Apostle Paul could stand before King Herod Agrippa II and with confidence say, King Herod Agrippa II, this is life, not what you've got. This is life in Christ, the true King of the universe. So it has to do with the questions that you answer and the changes that you make. Thirdly, when you look at verse 21 through 23, you'll see that it has to do with three important lessons to be learned. Now, in verse 21, I'd like for us to observe this lesson, that the world is not your friend. Look what Paul says. Paul says, that is why. What is that? That is the gospel life of Christ, the Christ-centered life, the belief in a resurrected Lord who is my Heavenly Lord, from whom I get a heavenly vision that I will not disobey, that brings repentance to my life. That is why I was seized. says the Apostle Paul. And he says, they tried to kill me. That's why. And ladies and gentlemen, what the Apostle Paul is showing us here is the life of any true follower of Christ, that this world is not your friend. Now, let's be careful to qualify for a moment. I don't mean that your neighbor is not your friend, or that your unbelieving workmate is not your friend, nor do I mean that these beautiful flowers are not your friend. These are creatures of God, and they're beautiful and lovely, and they're gifts to us. We enjoy this world, the world that God has made. But the world that is being spoken of in the Scriptures is not our friend, by the apostles James and John and others, is the world system, its way of thinking, the affections of its heart, and its purpose for your life. It is absolutely inimical to the life of Christ. The world is not your friend. You'll be seized and arrested too by the world system. And you will never be able truly to impress the high and the mighty who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner you write that one off, the better off you're going to be. Learn that lesson, will you? Does it mean that we hate the world, or we don't love people, or that we don't serve them? No, it means just the opposite. It means that we will love them and that we will serve them regardless of whether we have their popularity or not, because we never expected it. Here's the way James, the brother of Jesus, put it. Anyone who loves this world is an enemy of God. Jesus said it. You cannot love God and mammon, the things of this world. You've got to make a choice. The sooner you learn that lesson, you may end up in prison tunic garb. You may end up with chains on your arms and your feet, but you can stand before the purple and the gold and the scarlet of this world. And you can say, I wish that every one of you had what I have, except for these chains, which Paul said in a few moments in this text. There's the secret, the mystery of a powerful life is one who's already learned the lesson that this world order is not your friend. But notice in verse 22, who is your friend? God. And that's an even deeper lesson to be learned in order to live a powerful, vital life that is pleasing to the Lord and serving your neighbor, is to learn who your friend really is. And Paul says, I've had God's help until this day. And that is the reason, King Agrippa, that I stand before you, a great man, and I stand before these other lesser people who are small men and women, and I can stand before great and small alike, and I testify to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, precisely because God is my friend and He has protected me to this very moment. Do you see the defense that Paul is making of the Christian faith? We have nothing to be ashamed of. We have nothing to apologize for. Yes, the world may clothe us in the drab garments of the underworld, but in our hearts, we soar to the heavenlies, and we're seated at the right hand of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn. We learn the lessons. This is how you live a life. The world order will never be your friend. And God will never be anything other than your friend. And then the great lesson of verses 22 and 23 is this. That the Word of God will always be your guide. And that guide will always lead you to Christ. The Word of God will always be your guide. And that guide will always lead you to Christ. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Here's a man who has had one of the most phenomenal experiences in the history of humankind. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was personally resurrected and then flew into heaven. That's pretty phenomenal. Or you might say Elijah, who was taken up by the chariot of fire. Here, the Apostle Paul has had a vision of Christ brighter than the sun and heard His voice. That's how he got converted. That's phenomenal. And Paul mentions it. I have a heavenly vision. I mention my experience. I've been spoken to by the Lord. He's coming to my heart. I know that He's true. But look where Paul roots his faith at the bottom line. Ultimately, at the end of the day, regardless of your experience or mine, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And Paul goes back to the Bible to prove Christ, regardless of what he's seen or heard. Okay, Agrippa, You don't believe in resurrections. I see. Okay. You don't believe in visions. Okay, fine. Let me tell you something. You know the Bible because you, King Herod Agrippa II, are known to be an expert in Jewish affairs and Jewish customs. And of course he was. The Apostle Paul says, he says later in this text, oh, you know about the prophets, don't you? And King Herod Agrippa starts to squirm a little bit. Paul knows that he knows about the prophets. And so he says, King Herod Agrippa II, I'm not saying anything other than what you know the prophets say. I'm rooting my faith in the scriptures. And what's he talking about? Well, last week we saw in Isaiah chapter 42 that God had said to his servant in the first of four servant songs in Isaiah 42. He says to him, you'll proclaim light to the Gentiles. You can turn to the last of the four servant songs in Isaiah 53 and you'll find there that we are told that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That is, we were told in Isaiah 53 that the servant would suffer on our behalf. And furthermore, in Isaiah 53, you see that the servant is one who will one day, after the writer of Isaiah 53 says that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ, after the suffering and pain and agony of the cross, will be raised to life and see what has happened as accomplishment of his cross and be satisfied. The Apostle Paul says, I read this in my Bible. And of course, the irony is that even today in Judaism, what makes a true Jew is one who obeys Torah, the Old Testament, and the teachings of the rabbis. And what Paul is saying to them is that what I'm obeying is Torah. That the rabbis never quite understood. And I'm giving you a new, to use a Jewish term, midrash, a new teaching about what the Old Testament was all about. You know what it was all about? Not 614 laws to justify yourself. Not, as the rabbis later debated, whether you can pick your nose on a Sabbath because you might pull a hair and that's work. What the Old Testament is about is Jesus Christ. And he says, King Herod Agrippa II, I'm telling you, you've read the prophets. And what I've said is nothing more nor less than what they predicted. That the Messiah would come. He would suffer. He would be raised from the dead. And he would send this glorious message of life and triumph to every nation on the face of the earth. And King Herod Agrippa II, that's the vision I got. And I will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's Christianity. That's repentance. That's life. And that's what so many are missing. Who week after week and day after day continue to go through the church motions. But they miss the mystery of life itself, which is Christ, predicted by the prophets, having appeared to the apostles, now ruling at the right hand of the Father, and soon coming again. And it is our noble task and joy and privilege to know Him, really know Him, and to make Him known. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are exalted, you are holy. We adore you, we worship you, we praise you, we serve you. We have asked once again this day for the forgiveness of our sins and have heard the assurance that you forgive us completely. And our hearts are made glad. We truly belong to you, even with all of our failures and shortcomings. We hear your voice again this morning bidding us to come to you. And to take on your life in our lives, in this little place, in this little city, in this little part of the world. Lord, give us grace to be the people of God, that we may declare your glory here and around the world. May it ever be until we see you face to face. Amen.